Thank you, praise team. You sound so good week in and week out as you lead us in worship. We're so grateful for your ministry to us as you sing so beautifully to us. Crazy weekend at the creek, as usual. Always something going on. If you're a guest here, you've landed in a very unusual church, I can tell you that. Always something going on. Half the time I drive by the front and it's crowded and my wife Emily says, what's going on there? I'm not sure. There's always something going on here and it's always good and it's such a sweet family. I love each and every one of you. And, this past weekend we had Narnia movie night, and just to sit in a theater that holds 300 and see it sold out and so many of you and guests that were there was just very special. I heard somebody said, I never seen anything like that, because they don't show the previews and we proclaim the gospel before the movie. And it's just a neat night as we share the gospel in so many different creative ways out in the community. And thanks to all of you who went. Glad for our many guests. It seemed like it was about 50% guests that night. And it's just kind of fun, all the different things we do. I think 2 weeks from today, we've rented out a putt-putt course. They got two 18-hole courses up right off of Falls of Noose. It's under new management. I think it's called Z-Golf now. And it's going to be from 4 to 9 on a Sunday night, June 1st. Bring a friend. And if you're a creaker or a friend of a creaker, you come there. And it's going to be a blast for children, for teens. It doesn't matter who you are. I played putt-putt with Nancy Fox and Miss Octavia Rogers. They were in my group, and they skinned me bad. And they're a little older than I am, not much, but a little bit older than I am, and just a great night for everybody. Make plans to be there for that. Also, yesterday, I don't know if you know, my wife Emily, her dad is turning 90 in June, and his health has been struggling and failing as of late, and she was planning on going up in a couple of weeks. I got a phone call Saturday that made her decide, Friday that made her decide, I'm going to go ahead and go on up tomorrow. So she got on a plane with our two-year-old daughter, and she's up in Detroit with her dad as he is beginning to, his health is beginning to fail, but he's lived a good life, and I believe he's a believer, and it's good for Emily to be with her dad. She loves him so very much. And so pray for her, if you will, not only for traveling mercies, to keep an eye on Madeline as she's hurting because her father is beginning to fail in terms of his health. And so appreciate your prayers in that regard. You can also pray for me because Grace and Jake are in my custody for the next until Wednesday evening. And until Wednesday evening, they behave very well, but it's got me in a different routine. So I don't even know what I'm supposed to preach today. I figured I'd just come up here and talk a little bit. No, that's not true. If you know anything about me or not, I'm very serious about the Word of God, and I probably spend about 20 hours in prayer and study deliberation over the Word each week so that I can be prepared to feed you from God's Word, having considered the context and considered all the original languages and all that. And so I'm excited about the text today. Last week, when we studied in chapter 1, we talked about the God of all comfort, and that's been very helpful for me this week, as well as for my wife, Emily. We saw last week that He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our trials and tribulations. But one of the reasons He comforts us was revealed to us. And it helps us to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there suffering in the world? Why does God allow trials and tribulations? And we discovered some of the answers in our text last week. But one of those reasons, it says that God is the God of all comfort, so that we might in turn comfort others with that same comfort that we ourselves have received from God. And so as we talk about 2 Corinthians, it's really about authentic church, authentic Christians, and living out that faith that God has entrusted to the saints. And not only is God a God who comforts, as we'll see today, He is a God who forgives and restores. And in the same way that He comforts and expects us in turn to comfort others, He also forgives and expects us to forgive and restore others who return from a sinful pattern of life. And that is the context in which Paul is going to deal with in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, we call it 2 Corinthians, but it's probably his fourth correspondence with them. So by way of review, in case you weren't here last week, 2 Corinthians, fourth correspondence, in between what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul paid them a painful visit. He was discouraged with their lack of spiritual growth. There has been some deterioration in terms of their spiritual growth, their spirituality, and their spiritual maturity isn't what it really should be. And because they have been persuaded by these false teachers, these false apostles that have invaded the church, and boy, are they prevalent today, false doctrine, and the materialism of the world, the sexuality of the world. It sounds like modern day America is what we're dealing with. But nonetheless, they had succumbed to the culture and some of the bad doctrine that was out there. And Paul was disappointed that instead of them being influencers in the culture, they were actually being influenced by the culture. And so he pays them a painful visit. It's hard on Paul for him to teach them and confront them with the truths of God's word. But he does so in such a loving way. And then shortly after that visit, he writes them what is referred to as a severe letter. And we don't have that letter. But afterwards, we get word that they seem to be coming around and responding to this sharp rebuke. And Paul is joyful and now writing here in 2 Corinthians. And so that's a little bit of the background of what we're going to be looking at today. So it picks up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, I determined within myself that I would not come again. He did come in that painful visit. That's what he's referring to. I'm not going to come again and chastise you and have another painful visit. It may be too much. It may not bear the fruit that I want it to bear. And so in light of that, let's just see what happens. Hopefully, give it a little bit of time. Give it a little bit of prayer and that rebuke would bear fruit and bring about a repentance in their lives, and it certainly did that. He said, I determined I would not come again to you in sorrow, as he did during that painful visit. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? Who is it that could make me glad after this chastisement, but one who would repent and one who would turn back to the faith, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Now, what Paul is referring to is how they might respond in a way that would bring about joy. You know, not that he wants to be harsh with them, but he's willing to be harsh with them if it brings about godly repentance. And in chapter 7, in verse 9, he reflects on this. And he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, leading for the salvation of their souls, not in the sense of they were saved, they had already been saved. He was talking to believers, but in terms of salvation, deliverance from their sins. So he was receiving this word now, this update, that they had responded in a good way. If you are a parent here today, you understand what in the world Paul is talking about. You always love your children, but it's sometimes difficult, and you've got to speak firmly and honestly to them. It's not that you're trying to upset them or make them sorrowful, but they need to hear the truth. No, daddy is not being mean. Mommy is not being mean when we tell you you can't play in the middle of the street. It's because we love you. No, you can't climb under the kitchen where all the chemicals are, under those cabinets, and play around in there. And I've even had to spank Madeline recently because she likes to get in there where there's things that could harm her. So I'm out of love chastising her. It's not because I'm mean. It's not because your parents are mean when they tell you it may not be beneficial for you to hang out with that particular person or for you to go to that particular movie or for you to dress in a particular way. You know, sometimes parents, It's out of love and out of having understood a little bit more, share that information, and we impart it sometimes in a way that comes across as severe, as harsh. But the motivation is love, and that's what Paul is dealing with here. He desires that they would understand his love for them. Not trying to make them sorrowful, but making them respond in a way that honors God. So he says in verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy." He ought to be having joy from them as they grow spiritually, but because they weren't growing spiritually and because they were following after false teachers, he was not having joy, but rather sorrow from these. "But having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." Paul's joy was derived that they would be having joy in the Lord. Now watch this in verse 4. In verse 4, he refers back to this severe letter that he wrote and chastised them with. And he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you." Do you got that? Do you see that in your text there? "I wrote to you." Let me show you five things about the way Paul wrote this letter to them, this severe letter. He says, "For out of much affliction." It was eating him up. It was out of affliction. I don't know if you've ever had to write or talk to somebody and your motivation was right, it was in love, but yet you still had to say certain things. And Paul is saying it troubled him. Out of tribulation, he wrote them. And secondly, out of anguish of heart. It was just wringing his heart out to have to address them on these issues. But Paul was not going to shrink back from proclaiming the truth, but it was certainly difficult. It was out of anguish of heart. And thirdly, notice, "I wrote you with many tears." Did Paul love these Corinthians? You better believe it. He loved them. He was not in this for selfish gain. He was pouring out his life for their well-being, for their spiritual well-being and protection. Because he loved them, he was writing harshly to them with many tears. You get the heart of Pastor Paul in this letter here. His great love. He would have done anything for these Corinthians. And he says, "I wrote you not that you should be grieved." He didn't want them to be sorrowful. "Fifthly, I wrote you that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He had a God-given love for his people. Verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me specifically." When somebody acts out in such a way, and there was rumor that there was one particular individual who confronted Paul and challenged him, and the rest of the Corinthians did nothing, and they were proven to be loyal to a different individual, and it grieved Paul, but Paul was referring back to him and saying, "Look, it's not just that it grieves me, but all of you to some extent." Not to be too severe, is what he's saying here. But it's because we are all one body. And when this happens, it's not only just me that's grieved, but all of you as well when something goes wrong. He would talk about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he'd said, "Hey, when one is honored, we're all honored. And when one fails, we all fail. We're all in this together as the body of Christ, the church, the visible church that meets there in Corinth." Now, verse 6 through verse 10, he's going to refer back to an instance that he addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if you remember, but there was sexual immorality that was going on in Corinth, of course, but it was actually going on in the church. And Paul wrote to them and told them how to deal with it. They said, because he is unrepentant and he's consistently going on in the sinful behavior, and they had given time for this to work out, he says, "Now I want you to purge him out." The body of Christ is to have a certain standard of conduct and holiness that we hold each other accountable to. And he was saying that you purge him out. What was his basis for that? Well, Jesus in Matthew 18 said, "If there is someone among you who is participating in a continuous unrepentant sin, then you need to deal with it because it tarnishes the body of Christ, tears apart at the witness of the body." And Jesus would go on to say there's a four-step process in church discipline. And he says, number one, if you know of somebody who's in this continuous unrepentant sin, go to your brother or sister. Go and talk to them one-on-one. Don't go talk to 20 other people first. You talk to that person one-on-one. If they repent, then you have won your brother. If they will not repent, then you go with two or three witnesses and you confront that person in love, the right motivation, prayed up, their well-being, but also you're going to address the sin. If they will not hear you, then the Bible says, the Lord Jesus said, then bring the matter before the church. If the church would hear about this and pray for this individual. But if they won't hear the church, step four, the Bible says, Jesus said, then purge them out from among you and treat them as a lost person, a tax collector. Now, that's what they actually did. They followed Paul's instructions and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, he says, this punishment, this church discipline, which was inflicted or which was executed, which took place at my direction by the majority, by the church, it was sufficient. It's enough. You followed what the dictates of Scripture were. And guess what happened? He repented and he came back. Now, that's the goal of church discipline, that as we love somebody, we're still going to speak the truth in love. And as he was purged out, he understood the severity of his sin and he repented and he returned back. Now the question is, what are we going to do about it? Now let me ask you today, if somebody who was in sin sincerely repented before God, would God forgive them? Yeah. Would God restore them? Yeah. We have a God who forgives and restores, praise the Lord. But what shall the church do? Well, we read on. Now here's what Paul is instructing the church to do. So that on the contrary, you, this is the church, you ought to do what? You ought to forgive. Well, Pastor, you don't know what he did. Hey, I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. You heard that before? That's not true forgiveness. You got some strings attached to this whole thing. No, you're willing to forgive in the way that God has forgiven. We ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up or overwhelmed with too much sorrow, should somebody return. And therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. In the same way that God forgives and restores that relationship through confession of sin, repentance of sin, so too the church forgives and the church restores. And Paul says, part of the reason I wrote this, for to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test to see whether or not you, the church, are going to obey the teachings of Scripture. Will they obey? In fact, he did indeed find them faithful. It says that you would be obedient in all things. The church is to obey and submit itself to what? The teachings of Scripture. Are we a church that's going to obey the teachings of Scripture? Well, absolutely. And I think that's one thing that defines a member at Richland Creek. It tells me something about you. It tells me what you believe, what you care about, what you believe to be true. And if you're a member here at Richland Creek, it tells me that somehow you believe in the power of prayer, that you want to hear the truths of God's Word, that you hold on high the truths of God's Word rather than the opinions of men, that you're serious about following those truths. Now, whom you forgive, verse 10, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Now, he's using this word forgiveness or forgive four times here in verse 10. He's already used it once, so that's the topic. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one who was under church discipline. And for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now, this is not the only place in the Scripture that talks about forgiven people forgiving others. We are a forgiven people. If you've trusted Christ, you've been forgiven much. And we are to forgive others. It says in Ephesians, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Now that's not easy to do, because we have different personalities, different opinions, and sometimes we're not all easy just to get along with. And you get a lot of people together, and it makes it even more difficult. But yet the Bible tells us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as Christ, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, God has tested me on this. I've had opportunities here, and I'm sure you have as well. Now, if God has forgiven me, can you look up here and just say this much, all right? God has forgiven me, if we could measure it, it'd really be way out, okay? But for the sake of argument, God has forgiven me this much, here to here. Now, for me to forgive somebody else for how I have been wronged, they've wronged me, misrepresented me, sued me, I don't know, you name it, whatever it is. How much is it for me to forgive somebody else in comparison to how much God has forgiven me? Does it even show up? Does it even show up? And so no matter how deeply and severely you have been wronged, it doesn't register on this chart, because you have sinned against an infinite, holy, eternal being who has decided of his own free will to forgive you. If he can forgive you, then you can forgive others. Oh, but Satan would love to take this very thing, because it is so difficult for humans to do, to forgive when we've been wronged. It's violated our pride and who we are, and I'm going to get even, and whatever it is. Notice what he says. Verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us because we won't forgive, because we won't demonstrate grace and mercy to others. Satan would take advantage of us, but we are not ignorant or without knowledge of his schemes, of his devices. We know that Satan is a real being. Always blows me away to hear the surveys that Christians have taken to say Satan is not a real being. Satan is a real being. He is a fallen angel. He opposes the work of God. He leads his demonic host in opposition to God's word. He is against God's people. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. And he is always trying to break apart the unity of the church. Be careful of your words that you speak, that you're not tearing apart the unity of the church, but rather encouraging and building up the unity of the church. And so we are aware of his goals to destroy the unity, to destroy the work of God, to deceive you, to destroy your testimony, all these things. In fact, in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul would write about how Satan masquerades as an angel of light, setting himself up to be the good one, and deceiving others who do not know the word of God. And so, Paul goes on and says, furthermore, when I came to Troas, notice what he was doing in Troas, to preach Christ's gospel. Now, that was what Paul's primary function was to do, was to preach the gospel to Gentiles. But I want you to listen to me. That is your primary function as well. Your responsibility, not just the pastors, not just the deacons, not just those who are listed on the back of the bulletin, your responsibility as a believer is to preach the gospel with how you live your life and your words. It's part of the reason why the Lord has left you on this side of eternity, that you might serve him, glorify him, and be a witness for him. He says, you are my witnesses. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 talks about us being his witnesses and how we receive the power from the Holy Spirit to do just that. And so Paul was going to preach the gospel. And while he was in Troas, a door was opened to him. An opportunity was opened to him. Has an opportunity ever been opened to you to serve the Lord? To maybe share the gospel with somebody? Of course it has. And Paul was being very spiritually sensitive to where is the opportunity that God's going to give me? Moms, obviously, with your children at home and your friends and students that are here, obviously, in school, in the workplace, wherever it may be. He was sensitive to that. But who was the one who opened this door? Just a subtle point, but I want to make it with you here. You see, Paul was not in the business of manufacturing godliness. Okay? It wasn't in his own strength, in other words. He wasn't kicking down doors and just being a bull in a china shop. He was led by God. Notice it says that a door was opened to me by the Lord. Okay? And so what I want you to think about is I want you to do God's will in God's way, and I want you to do it in God's timing and in God's strength, okay? Let us be committed to doing God's will. Remember Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done? Let's do God's will. Let's do it his way, according to the scripture. Let's do it in his timing. Let's wait on the Lord. And let's do it in his strength, not our own. We can be kind of self-reliant people. You know, we're smart enough to figure this out. I can handle this, all that. Let's do it in God's strength. And that's really what's on Paul's heart here to say that a door was opened to him by God. Hey, this is God's timing. I'm going to do it in God's strength. I'm going to do God's will in God's way. Now, he did that for a short season. And it may only be for a short season that God has you to do that. Because as he was there, performing that which God had for him, he had no rest in the spirit because he did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. Now, from verse 14 here, all the way to chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul goes on what scholars refer to as the great divergence. Have you ever talked to somebody and, man, they just hit a rabbit trail and they're gone? And they're just, I thought we were talking about something else. And Paul hits this point and he just goes off on the great divergence, which is beneficial for us because what happens is he winds up talking about the ministry and the message of reconciliation and some great theological truths that are very applicable to us. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, he just kind of picks up here where he left off. But notice some of these great nuggets that he drops on us, particularly this bomb here, which we conclude with in these last four verses. Very interesting. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Did you know that God is leading you in all things? Paul, have you lost your mind? You were just beaten to an inch of your life. You've been shipwrecked. Paul, you've been chased out of towns, riots against you, people are looking to kill you, and you're saying, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and ultimately he would give his life for the faith. And Paul was seeing all of this as a victory to advance the kingdom of God. God in your life today is to be thanked because he is always leading you in triumph in Christ. And secondly, through us, that is each one of you here today, through us, God diffuses the fragrance, the sweet aroma of his knowledge in every place. In other words, God is using you in the home, the workplace, the neighborhoods, all over the globe today for those who are abiding in Christ, wanting to be used by God. God is using you to disperse, to manifest to the world this fragrance, this sweet-smelling aroma of Christ. Now, notice how he elaborates on that. In verse 15, he says, for we, that is God's people, believers, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Did you know that? I don't know if that makes you feel any better, but you can look at your wife or your husband or your children or your friend with you today and say, I'm the fragrance of Christ. I am the fragrance of Christ But notice this, very important. We are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There wasn't two options. It was either those who are being saved, one category, saved, or those who are perishing, lost. Two categories. Every single person, every single human being and soul is in one of two categories, lost or saved. When the Titanic went down in the early 1900s, the headlines of the paper the very next day that came out of New York read, "This amount of people saved, this amount of people lost." That was the headlines. This saved, these lost. There was no other category to put them in. And the Bible is clear about that in terms of human beings. Now, this past week, Monday and Tuesday, I served on jury. That's the first time I've done jury, and we went all the way through. We had to come to a unanimous decision, which I was glad, and I'm glad that only took 2 days. But while I was there, I had the opportunity to witness and to share. And there was this one particular lady who said, "Oh, I might come by and visit your church, but can you tell me, will you talk about hell and will you talk about sin? Because I don't want to go there and be scared about anything. You know, I don't like the typical hellfire and brimstone." My answer to her was, well, there are certain realities in the Bible that we don't want to avoid. As we teach the whole counsel of God, those things are certainly true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so we're not going to avoid that. But I believe that as you hear the whole counsel of God, it's not a message of hellfire and brimstone. It's actually a love message. It is a message of hope that you could understand that, yes, I'm a sinner and that sin separates me from God and the wages of sin is death. And God is going to judge that. But there is a glorious Savior who is greater than all of our sin, and He can save you. For those who come to Christ, they can be saved and have all their sins forgiven so that they won't face the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Those things are true. So we offer a message of hope and a message of love. But to be sure, the Bible speaks about eternal death in a place called hell. Not trying to scare, but we have to be true to the Bible. And so we are. And it says here that we're the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, to the one, we are the aroma of death. As we present this good news, as the gospel goes out, some people, they're upset with that message. In fact, there was a gentleman here in the service last week. I could tell he was agitated and aggravated at the message, at the gospel. And even in the foyer after the third service, I was making eye contact. He walked right by me and he wouldn't look at me. He had his head turned the other way. I think, man, he's upset with me. What did I say? It was just the truth of God's word. I'm trying to jump to conclusions, but it was pretty obvious to me throughout the service and afterward. And to some people, as we share the news, and this is true even in my family, as lovingly and as honestly as I can present the truth of God's word, to some it just seems like the aroma of death to those who are perishing. But on the other hand, and to the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. I remember sharing this good news message and watching my younger brother so many years ago as he heard it and he listened and he was caught up in the world. But then he said, you know what? This is life. And as he got saved and how God transformed his life and how he chased after God wholeheartedly, followed after God and is now pastoring a church. And praise the Lord for that aroma of life from the gospel. It's the aroma of life leading to life. Now, that is your responsibility. Who is sufficient to do that? Is anybody in here sufficient in and of themselves to carry out this gospel ministry? Absolutely not. And Paul would say, I'm not sufficient, God, to carry this great message of salvation to other people, to different countries. I'm not even sufficient to do it in my own class, my own work, my own house. I am not sufficient. Well, if you've come to that conclusion, God's got you right where He wants you. Because notice what Paul would say in chapter 3, verse 5, just a few verses down from where we're at. Paul acknowledged that while he was a brilliant scholar and while he was gifted in different ways, notice what he says. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient. And that takes away all the excuses. You say, Pastor, I'm just not smart. Good. Pastor, I'm just not strong. Good. Oh, Pastor, they won't listen. Yes, they will listen to you. You are God's witnesses wherever you are. And your sufficiency lies within the Savior in whom you have trusted. It's just like Moses. Moses said, I'm not going to go talk to these people. I can't even speak well. I'm not a good speaker. God said to Moses, who gave you your mouth? I'll speak through you. You just trust me. And you be faithful, because your sufficiency lies in Christ. Verse 17, and we close. For we are not as so many, as many others, as the rest of those, peddling or being hucksters. Peddling the Word of God, adulterating the Word of God for selfish gain. Folks, they are out there and they are numerous today. Doesn't take long to find somebody who's peddling the Word of God for selfish gain. Paul loved these people. He was not peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity, honesty, and integrity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul's audience was God. Paul lived his life as if he was on display 24/7 before God. And guess what? He was. And guess what? We are today. God's not just visiting with us on Sunday morning, but God is with us throughout. God's always with us. And so for Paul and for us, our audience is God, that we would serve Him in humility and in truth and integrity and in sincerity. That's what Paul did. So we've seen today that God is a God who forgives and He restores. And He expects us to be a church who forgives and restores completely, lest Satan catch us, bind us up, and render us useless. And not only that, but as a church, as individuals, we are the sweet aroma of Christ, who God diffuses to all the places so that we might spread this message. And it's a message of life to those who are being saved. It's a message of death to those who are perishing. But nonetheless, we are faithful. And we are only sufficient to do this in Christ who strengthens us. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let us close. Father, as we close this service, I pray that You would take these words that we've heard today. Lord, not that we would just be hearers of the words, that we would be actually doers of the Word, that we would be a people who forgive, a people who love, and a people who restore, knowing, O God, that You have forgiven us much. Let us be faithful to Your Word. Let us be found to be obedient in all these things. Let us be that sweet aroma of Christ in all places of this world. Let us be faithful to that, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Bless this time of invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.